My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance. It's a delight to have you with us this morning on this beautiful spring day. Anyone out there an allergy sufferer? I always know that spring is coming when my nose starts running and the back of my throat is itchy. So if you've ever had that desire to put your hand inside your mouth and just scratch, then I feel your pain. I've been feeling that all this last week or so. I want to begin this morning by playing a little game with all of you that many of you played when you were a young child. It's called Simon Says. Now, how many of you, just by a show of hands, sort of know this game and know how it's played? Okay, so lots of you know this game, Simon Says. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to begin just by all of us standing to your feet. I thought you said you knew how this game was played. People. Not until I say Simon Says. Simon Says, stand to your feet. Simon Says, put one hand in the air. Now put the other hand in the air. No, I didn't say Simon Says. Okay, Simon Says, stand on one foot. Simon Says, clap your hands once. Okay, you guys are getting better at this. Now, Simon Says, lick your finger and put it in your neighbor's ear. I've been wanting to say that all week. You can go ahead and sit down now. Simon Says, you can go ahead and sit down now. Simon Says the game is officially over. Now, Simon Says is a game that tests our ability to listen closely, to pay attention to instruction. And it's relatively easy within the boundaries of a simple game like Simon Says. It's so much more difficult to pay attention and listen to instruction when it comes to the rest of our lives. I've been told on occasion that I have selective hearing. I listen to what I want, to what's easy, to what suits my purposes. I think for many of us, when it comes to our lives, we don't follow instructions well unless it suits our own tendencies. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as a noun, the word way refers to a destination. Jesus is the way, but to where? Scripture tells us that Jesus is the way to God. He's the way to eternal life. Now, as a metaphor, the word way describes the means by which we arrive at the destination. How do we get to God? Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Now, we're about halfway through our series in 1st and 2nd Samuel. And each week, we've been asking the question, what does it mean to have a heart after God? Or put another way, what does it mean to follow in the way of Jesus? So we've been looking at themes such as, what does it look like to trust God in the middle of our difficulties? Or, what does it mean to honor God in our relationships? Or, how do we walk with God through the pain of grief and loss? David's life, King David, has been the primary person we've been looking at. His life is an interesting study in both blessing and hardship, not unlike our own lives. And the goal, of course, is to invite Jesus into every contour of our lives, into every pursuit and passion and decision and relationship. And so this morning, we're going to look at a 7-year period in David's life. And in particular, this period of David's life has both periods of darkness and periods of light. In particular, we're going to see the interplay of the temptation of power, the holiness of God, and the way of worship. Throughout David's kingship, these three marked him in significant ways. Power, God's holiness, and worship. At times, David walked in the darkness. At times, he walked in the light. In our text this morning, we're going to see that he has a foot in both paths. And so, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 3. If you're going to use the blue Bible, which is in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 241. Now, just a little bit of background. Last week, we looked at David's grief in light of the death of King Saul. And we might have expected that because David was anointed to be the future king of Israel upon the death of Saul, he would immediately take up his crown. But that's not the case. There's a 7-year period in which he's anointed king of Judah, which is in the southern part of the kingdom, while one of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth, was anointed king of the north. And so I'm going to pick up reading in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. It says, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, I just want to make two observations on what we've just read. First, David's power was growing while the power that had previously belonged to Saul's house was diminishing. And second, David has clearly embraced one of the primary empire-building strategies of his day. So David was growing in military might and influence, but the problem with power and influence is that no amount of it is ever enough. For kings in the ancient Near East, multiple marriages were a core part of their empire building strategies, because an alliance through marriage made a potential enemy into an economic ally and potentially a military ally. You might remember that before David fled from Israel, while he was still a general in Saul's army, Saul married him to his youngest daughter, Michal. But when he became a fugitive, then Michal was taken from David and married off to another man, to Paltiel. In the meantime, while still on the run, David took two other wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. And as I just read, after becoming king in Judah, he took 4 more wives, including Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, Geshur was a nation state that bordered the northern kingdom of Israel. And by marrying this princess, what David was doing is he was securing the northern border of Israel. David wasn't marrying for love. He was consolidating power. Now, one might argue, it's just good business. You expand your influence, you protect your interests. But the problem is that David is doing exactly the opposite of what God said the kings of Israel were to do. To put one's trust in wealth, in alliances, or military might, God said, was to neglect him as king, provider, defender, and all of that. David was making his own way. Now, later in chapter 3, we see once again further evidence of David succumbing to the temptation of power. Though Ish-bosheth was sitting on the northern throne, it became very clear that the northern kingdom's military general, Abner, was the real decision maker in Israel. And when Ish-bosheth challenged Abner on one matter, Abner got so frustrated, he decided to broker a deal with David and hand over the whole northern kingdom to David in the south. In exchange for the kingdom, Abner demanded to be David's premier military general, to which David agreed, as long as Abner delivered into his hands Saul's daughter, Michal, his first wife. Now, sometimes scripture moves very quickly and we lose track of timeline. By this time, Michal had been married to her second husband, Paltiel, for at least 10 years. Somewhere between 10 and 15 years. And David demanded that Michal be returned to him. Why did he demand her return? Was it because he loved her so deeply? Or were the reasons born of power and politics? Think about it. With King Saul's daughter at his side once again, Michal added a sense of legitimacy to David's crown. She would maybe broker those in the north who wanted to remain loyal to Saul. With Michal at his side, he could consolidate the kingdom Michal became a pawn in David's game, just as she had first been a pawn in her father's game. Now, it's possible that I'm reading into things. However, earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 20, we're told that Michal loved David passionately. We're never told that David loved Michal. Further, in 2 Samuel 3, verse 13 and 14, when David demanded the return of his wife, there's no mention of her missing her or of love. Instead, all he mentions is, I paid a bride price for her, and so she belongs to me. Bring her back. Contrast this with the scene that follows in verses 15 and 16. When Michal was forcibly taken from her home, her second husband, Paltiel, follows behind her, weeping the whole way. And his tears don't need any explanation. They're an expression of his love. And this expression of love is made all the more stark in the absence of any mention of David's love. David was not above using people for his own purposes. And sadly, we see a pattern forming in the way that David misuses power, particularly in the way that he relates to women. First Abigail, then Michal. And in the future, Bathsheba. John Warden writes, if you want to measure a person's character, give them power. We're most tempted to misuse power when we feel inadequate, when we're lacking accountability, when we fear losing something really important to us, or when we've been hurt. And we see most of these at play in the life of David. Now, I want you to think for a moment about your lives. All of you have some measure of power and influence. Some of us more than others. But the question all of us must answer is, what is power for? Is it to get what we want? To bend other people to our purposes and to remove them if they stand in our way? This is not the way of Jesus. In John chapter 6, there's a story told of Jesus. He's on a mountain, he's teaching, and massive crowds come. A crowd of probably close to 10,000. And we're told that he miraculously multiplied the food in front of him, and he fed everyone. And when the crowd recognized that a miracle had been performed, that this was a man of power, the text says that they intended to make him king by force. Now note this, the crowd wasn't wrong. Jesus was a great king. It's just that Jesus refused to be tempted by power or position. He knew what the Father had called him to do, and no amount of power offered to him would dissuade him from his tact. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus spoke about his own vocation and calling, saying, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in the end, Jesus did exactly this. He laid down his power and privilege. He took upon himself our sin and pain, and he died on the cross that all of us might be reconciled to God. Christian writer Henri Nouwen pens the following words. What makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" We ask him, "Can we sit in the place of power at your right hand and your left hand?" We all face this temptation to choose power and privilege and self-protection over love. And in this regard, David and Jesus make very different choices and their paths diverge. The question is, what path are we on? And how are we using the power and influence we've been given? What I want to do at this point is leave chapters 3 through 5 behind. And I want to move on to 2 Samuel chapter 6. So far, I've been talking about the misuse of power. And now I want to talk for a few moments about the holiness of God and the way of worship. After the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were consolidated under David's leadership, we're told that his army captured Jerusalem, and David made it the capital city of all of Israel. A new king, a new capital city. And after capturing Jerusalem, his first act as king was to call for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to Jerusalem. And if you're not very familiar with the Old Testament, then you may not know what the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark was a rectangular box, approximately 4 feet in length by 2 feet in depth and width. It was made of wood, covered in gold, with the lid of the ark, this box, being made of solid gold with two sculpted angel-like creatures at either end. And the ark contained within it three items. First, the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments had been etched. Second, a jar of manna from the provision that God had provided while Moses and Israel were in the desert. And third, Aaron's staff that God had caused to miraculously bud. And the ark itself and all of its items were symbols of God's manifest presence and power. The tablets were a reminder that God was the commander of all of Israel. The manna was a reminder that God was the one who provided for all of Israel. And the staff was a reminder that God was Israel's protector. Now, if you've been with us since we started this series through 1 and 2 Samuel, it's been a long time since the ark has been mentioned. You'll remember in the first few chapters, the ark was belonged to Israel. They brought it out into battle. It was captured by the Philistines and subsequently returned. And for the next 20 years, the ark remained in obscurity in a place called Kiriath Jearim. It remained in obscurity because Saul didn't have any use for the ark. Namely, because Saul didn't have any use for God. He was interested in God's provision, in his protection, but he wasn't interested in God's leadership. And often we, the people of God, are no different. We want God to provide and protect, but we don't really want him to tell us how to live. When Israel was reunited under David's leadership, he immediately called for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to Jerusalem. Throughout David's life, he was many things. He was a shepherd, he was a general, he was a fugitive, and finally king. But in every season of his life, he was first a worshiper. Remember David in his younger days, as a shepherd of sheep. He looked for the lost, he bound up the wounds of those who were sick, he chased off predators. But his everyday responsibilities provided an occasion for his primary vocation of worship. A number of psalms were written while David functioned as a shepherd in the fields. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack no good thing. He leads me to green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. When David became a fugitive, his primary vocation didn't change. He remained a worshiper. When surrounded by difficulty, so many of us blame God or run from God, but David did the opposite. He prayed, he sang, he trusted in God, his maker. Listen to this, taken from Psalm 57. David wrote this while hiding in a cave from Saul. He writes, I cry out to you, God Most High, to God who vindicates me. I am in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are like sharp swords. Be exalted, God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So in the middle of being hunted like a dog, David lifts his eyes to heaven, raises his hands in praise. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. May your glory be over all the earth. When David finally became king, his personal commitment to worship became a national priority. Jerusalem was David's new capital city, and he called for the ark to be brought to the capital city. It was a signal that Jerusalem would not only be the place from where his kingship flowed, but in effect, it would be the kingdom of God, the place from where all of Israel and ultimately all the world would come to worship God as the high king. But David's plan for the ark to be brought to Jerusalem was almost immediately interrupted. I'm going to pick up the story in chapter 6, starting at verse 3. They set the ark on the new cart, and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" Now, for most modern readers, this is a disturbing story. We're disturbed by the swift action of God to punish Uzzah. It strikes us as both unnecessary and unfair. Wasn't he simply trying to help? To prevent the ark from falling off of the cart? As modern readers, we have so emphasized in our day and time the love of God that we fail to take seriously the holiness of God. But those who encountered God in the scriptures knew better. Why did Uzzah die? The Mosaic law gives very clear instructions on how the ark was to be transported from place to place. On poles, carried by priestly hands. The ark itself was never to be touched. Uzzah's family had kept watch over the ark for 20 years, and perhaps their familiarity with the ark made them feel as though God's rules no longer applied to them. And so instead of carrying the ark, we read in the text two or three times, they put it on a new cart. Isn't technology wonderful? Why carry this heavy box covered in gold when we can put it on a cart and have oxen drag it? But as the ark began to shift and slide, Uzzah reached out and he touched the ark for the first and last time. God is holy, which is to say he is other. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is pure. And our sin, the sin of the world, is an affront to God's holiness, like red wine staining a perfectly white cloth. Uzzah touched the ark and it died immediately. Now, by the grace of God, his judgment does not usually fall so quickly on us. But that's because he is so patient and merciful and loving. Uzzah's death is meant to be a warning to us all. A holy God is not to be trifled with, and his instructions are not to be ignored. In worship, all of us come to God on his terms, not on ours. Eugene Peterson speaks about worship in the following way. He writes, "Worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. Worship is the time and place that we assign for deliberate attentiveness to God, not because God's confined to time and space, but because our self-importance is so insidiously relentless that if we don't deliberately interrupt ourselves regularly, we have no chance of attending to him at all other times and in other places." 3 months after Uzzah's death, a second attempt was made to transport the ark. This time, God's instructions were followed. And the procession from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem was attended by large crowds of participants, by generous sacrifices and passionate worship. One author notes that it was a perfect day for everyone in the entire kingdom, save one, Michal. In verse 16, we read that when Michal saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And to be honest, I can't help but feel a measure of compassion for Michal. People who have been hurt deeply say and do hurtful things. Saul had first tried to use Michal to manipulate David and then to kill David. And when David became a fugitive, Saul took his daughter and married her off to another man. Now, no doubt Michal heard the news that while David was on the run, he had remarried. But here's the thing. Michal had been forced into her second marriage. David chose freely. I wonder, was she hurt that David had moved on from their marriage? Was she hurt that 10 years later she was forced to leave her second marriage to come back to David? Was she hurt that by the time she was brought back, David had 6 other wives? When the ark came to Jerusalem, all of Israel was celebrating, but not Michal. She didn't join in, and we've no reason to be surprised. There's no room for worship in a heart that is plagued by anger and bitterness and hurt. There's no room. Now, her specific complaint in verse 20 was that David was dancing around half naked in front of all of the Israel slave girls, but it's likely an exaggeration. Verse 14 tells us that David was wearing a linen ephod, which is a priestly garment, a modest garment with very little skin exposure. Her accusation likely had more to do with how David was acting in a manner unbecoming a king from her perspective. Michal had grown up in a palace. David had grown up in a small hick town. She grew up in the presence of foreign dignitaries. She knew how to behave in front of people. He grew up looking after sheep. Listen to David's response in verse 21. He said, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." Verse 14 tells us that when the ark entered Jerusalem, David danced before the ark with all of his might. And this phrase has captured my imagination for years. It's one of my favorite descriptors of David. I am perhaps the world's worst dancer. At the very least, one of the world's most self-conscious dancers. I would not dance with all of my might in the dark where no one could see me. But David isn't thinking about preserving his own dignity. It didn't even occur to him, because he's not dancing for the opinions of others. He's dancing in celebration of the Lord and what he's done. His only thought was for the Lord's glory. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be this self-forgetful? To be more concerned with the Lord's glory than what people around us think of us? A well-known Scottish preacher, Alexander White, once wrote, "Those who were deaf always despise those who dance." When our heart is filled with anger, bitterness, or hurt, we cannot hear the music of God's glory. We cannot see. And those who do see and hear, we despise them for their action because it convicts us. I wonder, my dear people, are you more likely to dance before the Lord in extravagant worship, or to despise those who do? As I conclude this morning, I want to point out that my sermon has been somewhat disjointed. In some respect, I've offered it to you in two parts. In the first, we saw David tempted and falling prey to the misuse of power. He walked in the shadowlands, securing his kingship without embracing God's way. And in the second, we saw David the worshiper dancing before the Lord with all his might. And we're left to ask the question, which is it? Is David a good guy or is he a bad guy? Does he walk in darkness or does he walk in light? And our tendency is to think in these binary terms, black and white, good or bad, in or out. But life isn't that simple. Your heart and mine isn't that simple. I've said this before, but our hearts are like a field in which weeds and wheat grow up together and are intertwined. Though the details of our lives differ significantly, we are a lot like David. Our hearts contain weeds and wheat, light and dark. We experience God's forgiveness, and yet there's so much more that remains to be transformed. God is not finished with David. And because of his mercy and grace and patience, He's not finished with any of us either. And so, my dear people, may the grace of God continue to draw all of us back to the place of worship, that we might behold His glory and experience His transforming power. Amen and amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. They're going to lead us in a concluding song or two. As they come, let me invite you to bow your heads with me in prayer. One of the songs we sing regularly says, Father, we have come to bow down in worship. And in this place of prayer, with our hearts before you, we confess, Lord, that there is both darkness and light within us. Often we have a foot on two very different paths. And so we confess to you, Lord, we are not the people that we want to be. We are not always the people you've asked us to be. And we throw ourselves upon your mercy. We thank you, Jesus, that at the cross you bore the weight of our sin and shame and guilt and hurt, that a way might be made for forgiveness, for redemption, for transformation. And even today, Holy Spirit, we ask again that you would come and fill us with your presence, that you would cleanse us from all that is dark, and that you would increase all that is light. Give us minds and hearts and ears and eyes to see, to love, to follow Jesus. Jesus, we invite you into every contour of our lives, into our work, into our school, our decision making, our relationships. We want to walk in your way, but we desperately need your help. It's with grateful and humble hearts that we accept the forgiveness that you offer. It's with a humble spirit that we choose to worship. We come to you, Lord, on your terms, not on ours. And we pray that you would teach us to worship in spirit and in truth. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.